Good morning, my name is Steve and I'm part of the leadership team here at the Free, and it's my privilege this morning to share some thoughts from the book of Mark that we read together earlier. A few weeks ago, Jan and I had the privilege of going to London, and we travelled up to Stratford Station and changed onto the Underground and went into Westminster. As we were travelling along, whenever the doors opened at the station, we heard a pre-recorded message, and by the end of the day, I'd worked out what they were actually saying, and it was a message reminding people what to do about unattended luggage. And the catchphrase that went with it was, "See it, say it, sort it." And I thought to myself at the time, that's a really good title for a message. And that is what today's message is called, "See it, say it, sort it." So that's how today's message got its title. And I want to look particularly at the events in the temple courts and then see how those lessons should influence our walk as disciples. The first part of this chapter describes Jesus' entry in Jerusalem, with the crowd spreading out their coats on the ground, waving cut branches and calling out, "Hosanna in the highest." Yet as we read, 24 hours later, the religious leaders were actively looking for ways to kill Jesus. The triumphal entry recorded by Mark was the precursor to Jesus' death on the cross. So what was it that happened to finally tip the leaders over the edge? If you have a Bible or access to a phone, let's look together at these verses and see what God reveals to each of us. In verse 11, we read that on entering Jerusalem, Jesus went to the temple, looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went to Bethany. Everything that happened in the next six verses hinges on this visit. It said Jesus went to the temple and looked around at everything. You may recall 2 weeks ago, Mark spoke about the Messiah who sees the last and the least. And he does. But here, Jesus sees everything. To put it bluntly, Jesus doesn't miss a trick. He sees it all. The leaders, the priests, the sellers, the money changers, the slaughter, the noise, the smell. Absolutely nothing is missed. He sees everything and goes away. We assume to sleep. But I'm not convinced Jesus had a restful night. I think he had a troubled night, thinking about the many things he had seen. The very first thing Jesus does in this passage is to see. And everything that comes as a result, and everything that comes after, is purely a result of having taken the time to see. As we move through this passage, rather than the dialogue continuing the story in the temple, we see that the temple story is bookended by a story of a fig tree. And as such, the beginning and the middle and the end of this passage are intrinsically linked. In what happens to the fig tree relates to the temple. Jesus left Bethany hungry, so either he had experienced very poor hospitality or skipped breakfast because of how he felt. On the way to Jerusalem, he saw this fig tree and looked for some fruit, despite it not being the right season. And when he didn't find any fruit, he cursed the tree in the presence of his disciples and then carried on his way. Remember that when he arrived in Jerusalem, Jesus goes directly to the temple. And his actions reveal his state of mind. He overturns tables and drives out the traders. What he had seen the night before had a powerful effect. He was deeply upset and angry. All his actions were premeditated, and Jesus here was angry and showed it in a most profound way. In simple words, Jesus was defending the rights of the Gentiles to have access to worship in the temple. Because the court was full of animals, money changers and traders, it was virtually impossible for the Gentiles to properly occupy their space and worship. God got angry because the religious leaders had made or allowed the temple to become the very thing it was not supposed to be. Also, it's really important to note his anger was not out of character, and we should not pretend otherwise. It's a part of who Jesus is, God, as a part of the Trinity, showed furious anger at his people. In Deuteronomy 29 verse 27 it says, "Therefore the Lord's anger burned against this land, so that he brought on it all the curses written in the book." In furious anger and in great wrath, the Lord uprooted them from their land and thrust them into another. Paul in the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, "Love is not easily angered." And as God is love, then by default he gets angry. However, we need to see that God's anger is never in a hurry. Whereas, for us, when we show anger, it is most likely to be just that, anger in a hurry. Our instant anger predominantly comes from us feeling hurt, slighted or ignored. Not as it should be, anger on behalf of others. So in this second section, we see that Jesus has sorted the situation. And it must be at this point that I ask for poetic license, acknowledging that my message title of "See It, Say It, Sorted" does not quite fit the sequence in the passage, but I firmly believe the principles remain. Jesus in verse 17 finally says, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers"? And here Jesus gets to the crux of the situation. He vocalizes the problem, and we get to say it part, we get to the "say it" part of the message. It was when the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this that they began to look for ways to kill Jesus. They were angry in a hurry because Jesus had criticized how they ran the temple courts. It was a personal insult, and they felt undermined by his words. As they left the temple, the disciples noticed the fig tree had withered and died. And it was a picture of what was going to happen to the temple. So we've seen briefly all the aspects of the message title: "See it, say it, and sort it." So how should the actions by Jesus here influence our walk as disciples today? And to help, I want to look at verses 16 and 17 of 1 Corinthians 3. Which say, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, and you are that temple." These two verses link the two parts of this message. The first part is the temple building which God historically inhabited among his people, and the second is us, as disciples, who, when filled with the Holy Spirit, become God's temple. And as Jesus turned over the tables in the temple building, when we come to Jesus, he does the same for us. He gives us a new heart and metaphorically turns over tables and starts to clear out those things that prevent us from worship. As I said earlier, Jesus was defending the right to worship in the temple. When he turns over things in our lives, that's what he's still doing today, making sure we can worship him as freely as possible. We frequently hear the phrase, "We are sinners saved by grace." And many of us occupy or live in the sinner part of that quote, because that's where the enemy wants us to dwell constantly, reminding us that we are hopeless sinners, having no worth or value. But that's not where we need to live. We need to occupy the space filled with grace. Christ wants us to live under grace because grace conquered sin at the cross. If we live life in the space of a sinner, we'll struggle to find peace, satisfaction, and contentment. Living as grace changes everything. It makes sense of the things that trouble us, gives us a focus and direction, because grace always comes in the shape of Jesus. When we accepted Jesus into our lives, we were given a new heart. But why is it that we only ever seem to remember the verse from Jeremiah 17 verse 9 that says, "But the heart is deceitful above all things"? Which was perfectly true before we came to Jesus. But we need to remember the verse in Ezekiel 36:26, which says, I give you a new heart. Jesus died to give us a better life with him. A new heart in Christ means we don't have to allow our old self to dictate how we live our new life. But we should always be realistic and acknowledge that we may well fail in our walk as disciples, but we are not failures. We are human, so we will stumble and fall, but in Jesus we are victorious. He died for us to live life to the full. So how do we incorporate the message title of See It, Say It, Sorted into our walk as disciples? We need to see, and above all, we need to do our very best to see it all. We should be prepared to look inward and outward. We need, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to be able to see our own strength and weaknesses and acknowledge the areas where we may be vulnerable. In addition, we need to have eyes to see what's happening in the world, where there is injustice, greed, and abuse. We need open eyes. Jesus never looked away and pretended all was well when it wasn't, and neither should we today. But that is exactly what we do. We often pretend life is fine, when in reality life is tough and relentless. We are physically, emotionally and spiritually exhausted, yet we try to bluff ourselves and those around about us into thinking it's all okay. That's certainly not living life to the full. That's barely living at all. And one of the consequences is that our eyes are closed to the wider issues in the world. And if our eyes are closed and not seeing, there's nothing we can do to help those in dire need. If we never get angry when we see greed, oppression, denial of justice or abuse, then perhaps we don't have the mind of Christ as we should. And as one commentator said, if we don't get angry, maybe we are not true disciples. So what do we have to do to reverse this situation? It's almost a year now since I sat by my father's bedside as he gradually lost the battle to live. He died at about 5 o'clock in the morning, so I got home earlier than planned, and Jane had guessed that he had died, so I didn't have to tell her. It was only when I told my three daughters, using words, that the weight of what happened really hit me. Not only do we need to see it, we need to say it. Because until we do, it's not quite real. It was the same when I wrote the eulogy for his Thanksgiving service. I wrote it and read it on my computer screen in my head and all was fine. But when I tried to read it out loud to Jane, I couldn't get through the first sentence because I couldn't see the screen for tears. I now realise that it is the saying that makes it real and us honest. And that's when God can help us resolve issues and live life to the full. Remember, in James 5 verse 16, Paul says, confess your sins to one another, or we all need to find another with whom we can be open and honest. Someone we can speak out loud to, not be judged, but loved and supported. We may look at our lives and think no one can help sort this out. But just remember what happened to Peter after his most spectacular denial of Jesus. We read in John 1 verse 45 what Jesus' response to Peter's denial was. He simply said, come and have breakfast with me. He didn't punish Peter for his actions. He brought Peter back by his side and then commissioned him to take the good news of the gospel to the entire Gentile world. No matter what problems life throws at us, however dark and endless they may seem, nothing is impossible for God to sort out. But that won't happen until we're prepared to firstly see it and secondly to say it. So how do we even begin to clear away that debris of life? I think as disciples we need to remember that life is a battle. It's a battle for our hearts and minds, a battle for the essence of who we are, and ultimately, it's a battle for me. Because it's a battle, getting things sorted will not be easy. As we have God on one hand granting us life to the full, and on the other, an enemy whose mission it is to make life empty. To get things sorted, we need a reset. It's just like when technology goes haywire, and the solution nearly always involves unplugging everything. Wait a few minutes, plugging it back in, and all is fine. I believe we need a spiritual version of that. We need to reset by remembering that we have been given a new heart, that we need God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We need scriptures to sustain and guide us. We need friends in whom we can confide, friends who will walk with us through life, and friends who will both pray for us and with us. We need to be frank and honest about how we feel and the problems we face. We need to be surrounded by a church family who show they care by the support they give. In short, we need a revelation of how we see Jesus, because when we can see Jesus, everything changes. We need to change the narrative. Rather than say, "Where is God?" we need to see that God is everywhere. We need our eyes to be opened and our minds accustomed to seeing God at work, not only through the church, but through the mankind he created. Sorting it may not mean an instant solution to our problems, but gaining a genuine understanding of who we are in Christ. Because when we can see Jesus, we see never-ending and amazing grace. And that has the power to change everything.